Open your Bibles, if you would, to 1 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 16. 1 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 16. We'll have a brief review of what we entertained last week's sermon, where we began by saying what is often heard, and that is, it doesn't matter what you believe as long as you're sincere. And we noted that you can be sincerely wrong and that the road to hell is paved with sincere intentions. So this is an introductory sermon to the Athanasian Creed, which I hope to get to in its initial statement next week. And it won't be a lengthy series. It's a lengthy creed. And I've gone through the apostles in the course of catechism instruction, and the Nicene in the most recent series, kind of phrase by phrase, but not going to do that with the Athanasian because of its length. But we do want to get the sum and substance of it under our belts, so to speak. So today is introductory towards that end. So let's read the scriptures. 1 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 16. Great indeed, we confess, is the mystery of godliness. He was manifested in the flesh, vindicated by the Spirit, seen by angels, proclaimed among the nations, believed on in the world, and taken up in glory. We noted that this was one of many points in the Bible where creedal statements are found. We began last week by looking at Deuteronomy chapter 6, the Shema Yisrael, Adonai Eloheinu, Adonai Echad, Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one, continues to be recited by unbelieving Jewish people in synagogues around the world down to this day as the most basic confession of their faith. We can own it also as Christians, since it is the inspired and infallible Word of God. So Deuteronomy chapter 6, we see here formatting of this verse is in confessional format. Most likely, we're told by scholars, this was an early creedal formula which Christians recited in the church, along with Philippians chapter 2, Matthew chapter 16, verse 16, Who do men say that I am? You are the Christ, the Son of the living God. These are all various statements found in the Bible from which we deduce that creeds are most certainly biblical, all right? It is biblical to confess one's faith. It is biblical to put into succinct summary form a statement of what it is that you believe. We moved on, after looking at the biblical basis for that, to the necessity and the uses of creeds. And just a brief review, because I want to get to the matter at hand today. And we saw that personally, creeds are to the Bible what a map or a GPS is to the planet. Somebody has done the work of mapping out the Bible, 66 books, 40 different authors over a period of thousands of years. Somebody has done the hard work of consolidating and condensing that into statements of belief so we can answer the question, what is it that the Bible teaches? When somebody comes to our church and say, what is it that you believe here? We can hand them a document rather than just saying, well, sit down and we'll start in Genesis 1 and in 100 years or so we'll get to Revelation and then you'll know what the Bible teaches. No, we have statements that consolidate and condense that we can convey to people very succinctly. So personally, all right, we said also that they're useful for evangelism. We find catechism questions and answers are providing answers to questions that people have when we meet them in Union Square or in our neighborhoods or amongst our families. What is sin? Who is God? What do the scriptures principally teach? These kinds of things are questions that are helpful for evangelism. To have quick answers at the ready to be able to provide to people without fumbling for an answer. Thirdly, we said that creeds are and confessions are useful for worship. They're useful for worship because they bring us into a fuller knowledge of God. Here in our text, we come into a fuller knowledge of Jesus Christ, Who was Jesus Christ? Why is he a significant figure, not only in history, but for the church? Well, because he was manifested in the flesh. He was vindicated by the Spirit. He was proclaimed among the nations. He was believed on in the world. And he was taken up in glory. Very succinct that we come to have a fuller knowledge of God. God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit, even a fuller knowledge of God in his Trinitarian being, which certainly ought to lead us to worship and magnify a God who is beyond our comprehension in that respect. We said that creeds and confessions, catechisms, are useful for teaching covenant youth. One of the tried and true methods which people in our denomination, for example, others as well, have used to pass on the faith from one generation to the other. So that I mentioned, it's not unusual for people to say, I can trace Christianity back in my family 400 years, which gives a lie to something commonly heard in evangelical circles today, that God has no grandchildren. Now, we know that if people mean by that the statement that one does not enter into heaven or one does not have a right relationship with God simply because of their parents or their grandparents, we would say amen and affirm that. But the fact is God does have grandchildren, and we hear this even in the commandments. When he shows his love to 1,000 generations of those who love him and keep his commandments, God most certainly does have grandchildren. Fifthly, we saw that creeds, confessions, catechisms are good for protection. We likened it to human skin. It keeps the bad out and it holds the good in. And they have been useful in that regard throughout the centuries. Also, the unity of the church. The Belgic Confession, the Heidelberg Catechism, the Canons of Dort, which we have in the back of the Psalter hymnal, and we have in a book format as well, are referred to as the three forms of unity. And that gives a lie to another commonly heard statement in North American evangelicalism, which is that doctrine divides. Doctrine does not divide. False doctrine divides. True doctrine unites. And we unite around that true doctrine. We entertained a couple of objections, which I'll just review briefly with you as well. Commonly heard is the phrase, no creed but Christ, no book but the Bible. And if you are paying attention, are you paying attention? If you're paying attention, you know that immediately that's a creed. It's inherently contradictory. To say, no, we have no creed but Christ and no book but the Bible is to state a creed. And, by the way, it leads to all kinds of problems. This is most commonly associated with a denomination in the Appalachian region of the eastern United States called Churches of Christ, although they have spread all over the country. They are descendants of one man, Campbell. They're often referred to as Campbellites. And I went to seminary with one of these young men. He was a very commendable young man, knew his Bible. But he said, yeah, we have no creed but Christ, no book but the Bible. But one of the things that Churches of Christ are known for is splits. And they have numerous splits over different answers to theological questions. So, once you ask the question, who is Jesus Christ? Was he God? Was he fully God and fully man? Well, once you begin to answer those questions, you are no longer simplistically saying we have no creed but Christ. Because you have to look at the Bible in order to answer those questions. And when that happened in that denomination, there have been innumerable splits because there have been differences about that. And in fact, what we read in the Athanasian Creed was from the 5th century. It took 5 centuries of splits in the church to resolve the question of the Trinity and the two natures of Jesus Christ. And actually, it wasn't even settled until after the Athanasian Creed in 451 at the Council of Chalcedon. More about that in a moment, all right? Where finally the issue of the two natures of Jesus Christ, human and divine, was finally settled. So you want to avoid controversy, you want to avoid division in the church, you want to avoid schism, you want to avoid heresy, you better have a succinct statement of what it is that you believe. Another thing is that they're outdated. I actually heard this when I was in seminary. I was in seminary in Michigan, and many of the young bucks that were in seminary had been raised in the church and had been catechized and went to catechism classes or catechism preaching. I was astounded to hear them say, yeah, we don't want anything to do with it. That's just old, dusty stuff. We got to get beyond that. Now, we've gone through the Apostles' Creed, the Nicene Creed, the Athanasian Creed. What was primitive was not having creeds. This is another naive statement made by North American evangelicals. If we could just get back to the simplicity of the New Testament church, what Bible are those people reading? Every letter in the New Testament is addressing controversy and heresy. Every letter. And it took centuries to hammer out the truths which are contained in those ecumenical creeds in order to get beyond that. So to have creeds, confessions, and catechisms is not primitive or outdated. It's actually primitive not to have them. Which brings us to the last use and the focus today, in our remaining time, on a use of the creed. And that is the usefulness of creeds for social order. Creeds have social consequences that you may or may not be aware of. All right. The ultimate questions, maybe you've seen that little evangelistic booklet, Ultimate Questions. The ultimate questions of origin, meaning, morality, and destiny. The answer to those questions are, by of necessity, religious answers. And in the content of those categories will be found the core religious convictions of a people, for those categories are religiously informed. All of life is religious. And if last week we dealt with the statement, it doesn't matter what you believe, as long as you're sincere, I want to spend the remaining part of our time this morning on the statement that I'm not religious. I'm not religious. I heard that three different circumstances this past week from people. I'm not religious. Let me tell you, and here's the usefulness of creeds. Everybody is religious because everybody follows a creed. And every social order is based on a creed. Every law order rests on and is the legal codification of a system of morality, and every morality presupposes a religion, some form of ultimate concern. This is just the nature of the case. Do not believe it when people say they are not religious. Do not believe it when they say they're not engaged in organized religion. All right. Every society is based on a religion. And if it's not Christianity, it's something else. And I'll get to that momentarily. All right. But the second foundation of social order is the state. When the state claims religious neutrality, and if you pay attention to the public square at all, you will hear this almost every day, right? Why? Because the separation of church and state has come to mean the separation of state from God. So you can talk about religion when you're in church. You can talk about religion when you're in the pulpit or in Sunday school or in your home. But don't bring religion into the public square. The public square, the government is neutral. This is a massive lie. When the state claims religious neutrality, it is either self-deception or a deception of the people. And it merely means a neutrality towards its old faith, in our case, Christianity, in order to prepare for the establishment of a new faith. And that new faith today is numerous, but in general, it's secular humanism. And we have transferred the religion of the United States of America from Christianity to secular humanism. And it is reflected in the answers to those questions that I just articulated a few moments ago. Listen, in a Christian society, church and state are both religious orders. That's what it means in that amendment, is that there should be no establishment of religion, meant there should be no government denomination. That's what it meant. It didn't mean that there should be a separation of state from God, right? Church and state are both religious orders. Church and state are both under God. The church is a ministry of grace and the state is a ministry of justice. Now, the purpose of the state can be either messianic or ministerial, either a savior or a ministry of justice. In the Bible, all right, the state is a ministry of justice, all right? The church is a ministry of mercy. But for non-Christian religion, the state is man's savior. And I'm going to have to preach on this soon in the book of Ephesians, but let me give you just a preview, all right? One of the most prominent themes in the Bible, which is ridiculous when people say the Bible is not political, all right? The most prominent themes in the Bible is a deified state, a state that is looked to as God. And that is exactly where we are at today in the United States. Uncle Sam will provide womb-to-tomb security. And whether it's a hurricane or whether it's some food poverty or whatever it is, the question you hear on the media all the time is, what is the government going to do about it? People no longer look to God. We look to the government as a savior, as a deified state. And the creed of the state today, a deified state, the creed of the state today, secular humanism, requires holy warfare against the Christian creed and against the Christian faith. That's what is going on in our public square today. We have switched religions. Simply, we have switched creeds. Every social order, I'm reading from an author here, has an implicit creed, and this creed defines the order and informs it. When a social order begins to crumble, it's because the basic faith, its creed, has been undermined, in our case, Christianity. But the political defense of that order is usually made the first line of defense. And listen to me, it becomes the conservative position. Now, let me just repeat something I've said numerous times, all right? Conservative humanism is still humanism. The solution to the woes of our nation, one, is not political, all right? It's biblical, it's Christianity, it's Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. But conservatism, apart from Christianity, is humanism. And the philosophy of law in amongst those people, all right, is simply secular. Law is based on what man gives, but what man gives, man can take away. There is no undergirding of transcendent, timeless principles from the Bible that undergird those conservative positions, for the most part, with a few exceptions. All right? Now, having said that, can I demonstrate this for you, please, in the time that remains? All right? We're talking about every... Every society has a creed, either explicit or implicit. We have transferred our religion in the United States today, all right? But here are, for example, the Ten Commandments of humanism. You know the Ten Commandments in the Bible, right? First commandment, you shall have no other gods before me. The humanist version, humanity is divine. Humanity needs no deliverance outside of humanity. The second commandment, worship God only in acceptable ways. The humanist version, people are free to celebrate the spiritual dimensions of their being in any fashion they choose. The third commandment, you shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain. No blasphemy, right? The humanist version is God's name may certainly be misused, but you may not speak against any people group. Just think of the people groups whose names you cannot blaspheme in our society anymore. That's the third commandment of humanism. The fourth commandment, set apart one day in seven to honor God and rest in Him. Humanist version, humankind deserves a weekend. We work in order to rest. Fifth commandment, honor your father, your mother, and all in authority over you. The humanist version, each individual is his or her own authority. It's Joshua Jenner here. He's writing a paper on a humanist ontology. You can ask him for a copy of that. The sixth commandment, you shall not kill. The humanist version, you may murder innocent babies and other weak persons, but you may not put murderers to death. The seventh commandment, you shall not commit adultery, be sexually pure. The humanist seventh commandment, be impure, but be careful. The eighth commandment, do not steal. The humanist commandment, steal by proxy and take what you can. The ninth commandment, do not bear false witness. The humanist version, what is truth? There is no such thing as absolute truth. And the tenth commandment, do not covet. The humanist version, covet everything and envy all. We cannot afford as Christians to buy the lie that religion is a matter confined to the heart alone. The Bible teaches that out of the heart are the issues of life, and as such, being created in the image of God, believer and unbeliever alike, all of life is religion. And all of life follows a creed, either explicit or implicit. And we are in a humanist society today. One of our elders turned me on to a book by Vodi Bauckham called Fault Lines. And if you want to know more about that, see Caesar Santana after worship. Vodi Bauckham talks about in our society today, we've adopted a whole new body of divinity, a whole new religion. It has its own cosmology, big word, worldview. It has its own set of lenses through which it sees the world. Critical theory and critical race theory. It has original sin. The original sin is racism. It has law, anti-racism. It has a gospel, racial reconciliation. It has martyrs. Did you hear Nancy Pelosi last week thanking George Floyd for sacrificing himself for the cause? Martyr. It has its own priests, oppressed minorities. It has its own means of atonement, reparations. It has a new birth, wokeness. It has a liturgy, which is lament. And it has a new canon. Vodi Bauckham means by canon that Scripture is not taken to be sufficient to address the issues of race and or justice. No, the new canon of this religion is in a reading list from Christianity Today titled The Anti-Racist Curriculum White Evangelicals Need, Essential Tools for Understanding Systemic Racism. And it has a liturgy and theologians and a catechism. This is another religion, and I encourage you to see our world through the lenses of the Bible, that creeds and confessions and such are inescapable, because all of life is inescapably religious. Now, before anybody jumps down my throat for quoting Vodi Bauckham, all right, and talking about race, is racism a problem? Yes, of course it is. Is racism a sin? Yes, it is. I have preached on this. You can go back and look for my sermon on that, and I'll show you from the Bible why that's sinful and wrong. But the solution is not to create another religion. Christianity has all the answers for sin, and they are found in reconciliation with God in order to attain reconciliation with man, and it's found in forgiveness where sin has been committed. In the religion that I just articulated, glaringly absent is any reference to forgiveness. There is no forgiveness. All of life is religious, inescapably so. Creeds are important because they explicitly express our beliefs to the world. And all of society can be seen or diagnosed, if you will, by looking for what religion is it that they worship. Think about these things, please, and more about them in days to come. For now, let's pray. Lord God and Heavenly Father, we are thankful that you, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, are the one true and living God, and that you have opened our eyes and opened our hearts to render unto you the worship, the honor, and the glory that is due to your name. We recall that the psalmist says that his eyes are filled with tears because your name is not revered and your law is disregarded and disobeyed. We grieve and sorrow with the psalmist, and we ask that you would help us to bring more and more to know Jesus Christ as Savior and Lord, whom to know is eternal life. We ask it in his name and for his sake. Amen. And amen.